My son has been reading as an assignment this summer Robinson Crusoe, which is about a man stranded on a desert island. It's really a very spiritually minded story. Anybody here read Robinson Crusoe? Isn't it great how this man is on this island, and when he's all alone, he is communing with God, right? Now, there is a modern-day Robinson Crusoe that's been put in the film. Who knows what the name of that is? Who's got it? Aaron. Castaway. Tom Hanks is on Castaway. Now, you realize that Tom Hanks, this scenario of being stranded on a desert island is quite barren because he doesn't commune with God. With whom does Tom Hanks commune? With Wilson. Isn't that a despairing situation that's drawn there? But in the movie of Castaway, there's a certain scene at the end that kind of takes my breath away, and it's when Tom Hanks, who's been stranded on this desert island for years, he comes back and he sees his old sweetheart. Remember, at night he comes and there he visits in the living room, and they have a little discussion. And the discussion really is just somewhat superficial chit-chat. There are things in the heart that just aren't shared until he gets into his Jeep Cherokee and he backs out the driveway, and it's raining and it's pouring, right? And there she stands under the eaves of the garage, and as he's backing out, she realizes that they're going to be like two ships passing in the night. They've really never had heart communing together. And she shouts out his name, and he drives a Jeep up, and they embrace, and she says to him, "You're the love of my life." Now, my fear is that we would spend all this time together for this day, and I look at you, and I've seen some of you in the past, and you've been old friends, and Pastor Sebastian has seen you in the past. And my concern is that we would leave, when it comes to our hearts, we would just leave having been two ships passing in the night. Just superficial talk. I hope that at least if you haven't yet in this last session, that your heart would come out and that you would embrace us and even embrace one another. And most importantly, that you would make sure that you today, before you pillow your head, embrace the Lord Jesus. And that you'd be able to say, "Lord Jesus, you know all things. You know that you're the love of my life." So we've sung hymns and we've prayed together and we've done all kinds of things together. But I hope that you would have heart dealings with God, not just having some kind of a superficial profession, but that you'd be the real deal. And Pastor Sebastian has talked about his salvation, how he had heart dealings with God. And that's what we want to talk about, his testimony and the way that the Lord Jesus drew close to him and there was a saving embrace between hell-deserving sinner and glorious Savior. So let's pray and ask that God would use this time so that our hearts would come out. As we hear a man embracing the Lord Jesus, that we would embrace him too. Pastor Vanette, would you please lead us? Jim, you've told us that you were raised in a home that was hardly a Christian environment. Just talk about how you were born into this family, what it was like, what your background was, and how God began to work in your life.
Okay. I'm the 10th born out of 11 kids. My father, just to say how old I am, you know, my father's a World War II vet, or was a World War II vet. My father joined the Merchant Marines when he was, I think, 17 in 1939 and sailed around the world a couple of times by the time he was 1920, and then the war started. I'm actually reading a book right now about the Battle of Leyte Gulf, which took place in the Philippines. It was the final pivotal naval battle of World War II. My father was a part of that battle, and so I'm reading a little bit about that. My parents met after the war and were married and had their first son, my oldest brother, in 1948, which is really, really ancient history, right? You think about that. And but it talks in the scriptures about, you know, how God is in none of their thoughts. It talks about the way certain people live. God is in none of their thoughts. And God, and I think that's probably the best description of how we were brought up. There was never any thought, any reference to the faith. I never had a Bible verse quoted. I never had a parent that prayed over me. We never went to church. Up until the time that I was 14 years old, I had been inside of a church building two times.
Was it a Roman Catholic family?
Yeah, I guess sort of a name. My dad's Italian. My grandparents came from Italy. But my father never had anything really much to do, particularly as he got older. He didn't want anything to do with the Catholic Church, I guess, other than their view that of no birth control. But you know, to have 11 kids.
So you went to a public school?
I did, yeah. First time I went inside a church was when I was about 7 years old, and 7 or 8, and there were some kids at school. It was on Ash Wednesday, a Catholic holiday, and they had ashes on their head, and I asked them, "What's that? Where did you get it?" And they told me. So I went into the church building to see it. And I can't remember. I seem to have some knowledge that they, you know, I went forward, and, you know, and the priest did something. I, of course, had no idea what I was doing or why. And, but it just looked, you know, I guess, you know, you get a smudge on your head, and I thought that was interesting, so I went and did that. And then I spent the night over at a friend's house when I was about 11 years old. We went to a Baptist church the next day, and I told him after that that, if you know, I'm not going to spend the night on a Saturday anymore. He could spend the night at my house, but I wasn't going to spend the night at his
house. What was it about the Baptist church that
I just didn't have any, I had no desire for it, no interest in it. By the time I was probably 11 and 12, I was really more imbibing my older brother's philosophies, which were largely atheistic, and so just kind of saying what they would say. And that was, you know, you didn't need religion, you didn't need church or anything like that.
So you were in the public school at this time? Good,
yeah.
Good, wholesome environment for you?
In the early stages.
Is this in New York?
Well, actually, at this earlier time, I was born in New York. My family moved to Connecticut. My father was involved in the design of the nuclear class submarines. I was as an engineer. And so we were in shipyards in Connecticut, and then moved to Newport News, Virginia, to work in the shipyards there on the building of the submarines, and then moved up to New York to be a part of an atomic power lab up in New York. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So fifth grade I was in Virginia, sixth grade I was back in New York.
Mm-hmm. Did the change in the venue give you social challenges?
Well, when I first moved to Virginia from Connecticut, I won't tell the names we were called, but because we were Yankees moving down south, they had a certain name for us. So that wasn't, you know, we were not treated particularly well.
That's why you have so many emotional scars right now.
That's probably at least a big part of it.
All right. You know.
It caused my nose to swell as well during that time.
All right.
Yeah, so that was a real...
So then the junior high years for you, you had no interest in the things of God?
No, not at all. So, you know, junior high, a lot of interest in girls, a lot of interest in, I wanted to be an actor at that time, largely, so a lot of interest in films, movies, those kinds of things. I'm really not just a casual, but more of a student of those kinds of things. And started to, at some point, was acting in school plays and any every opportunity I had to do something like that.
Were you a pretty diligent student at this time?
I was a good, I mean, I got good grades. I was not a diligent student.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's just, I'm a genius.
All right. Thanks for clarifying.
Yeah, in case you wondered what that was. I was able to get fairly good grades without working very hard, and I never worked very hard at it.
So then how did the Lord begin to work in your life and stir in your heart?
Well, it's interesting. That's I don't know anybody else that's ever had this happen to them, what happened to me. When I was 14 years old, one of my sisters bought an album called Jesus Christ Superstar. Does anybody know that? Have you heard of that? You know what it is? Well, this was a big phenomenon in the 1970s. It was the biggest musical on Broadway, and they were using the music all over the place. I mean, it was a big pop culture phenomenon. And I began to listen to it. In fact, I went through a period where I was really fascinated with it and would listen to it every day. And that takes a while to go through, it's an hour and a half, 2 hours. But I'd get home and put on the headphones and I'd listen. And back then it was on what's called an LP, which I describe as a really big CD that was black. But anyway, a record, what they used to call a record. But I'd listen to that, and I began through that to think about who Jesus was. And if you've ever listened to it, I'm not recommending you do listen to it, but if you ever did listen to it, you get that Jesus is a misunderstood man who basically just wanted to spread a message of peace and love, and certain people tried to make him into something, force him into something that he wasn't, and it cost him his life. And so the last musical piece in the album is a verse, and I found a Bible to look up the verse, and it just says, "And they laid him in a tomb." And that's how it ends. That's the final musical piece. They laid him in a tomb. So there's no resurrection. There's no real hope. I mean, he seems to realize he's going to be pressed into martyrdom, and he submits to it. But very much, and it's like the last temptation of Christ, you know, that kind of a view of his death. And
just little bits and fragments of the gospel.
Yeah, because I can remember, you know, there's one little bit in it where they talk about they have the Lord's Supper, and there's a little bit about, you know, what's that in the bread? It's gone to my head. You know, there's this kind of stuff.
It's very blasphemous in many ways, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah. And so anyway, there's a bit of, so I can remember the first time I was at church and they started to pass around the Lord's Supper that it's like in the musical when they do that part. But that was again, as I said, I knew nothing. If anybody said what communion is or what the Lord's Supper, I had no idea at all. And that was my only idea, is that they did something with bread and wine.
But you're suggesting that this had a beneficial effect on your soul.
It did. It got me very interested. And part of I fancied myself an intellectual. I'm not joking earlier, but I said about being a genius. My life verse is, I am more stupid than any man. You know, that's my actual life verse. I did fancy myself to be a bit of an intellectual, and I thought, I've got Christianity figured out, you know. But in order to do that, I thought, well, I had to get some idea of what the Bible actually said and see if I could, from that, determine that this was right, what Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice had come up with was actually right.
Because you thought you'd do some research.
I did some research. So there was a girl at my bus stop, who I mentioned in the message, who had a Bible, and I asked her, my question was, when are you going to be done with that? So she smiled and she said, never. Does it take that long to read? Are you that slow?
Let me ask you, as your wife Becky is here, was her name Becky, Jim?
No, it wasn't.
Oh, all right.
No. No, her name is Karen. Karen Bean was her name, so the Bean family. That opened the door, and she actually came and then brought me a New Testament the next day or two. And that led to several discussions on the bus. And I don't think she'd ever met anybody quite like me.
I never have, Jim.
So there you have it. But I can remember, if I should get into this, but give you an idea, if you can imagine growing up in a nice Christian environment where everything is thought of in a certain way, and I was reading a book called Dog Day Afternoon. Some people, do you remember that story?
You were an intellectual man.
Well, yeah, so I'm 13, 14 years old, I'm reading Dog Day Afternoon. Dog Day Afternoon is a story of a... She says, what's that about? And I said, it's about a homosexual man who's robbing a bank so he can pay for his boyfriend's sex change operation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So her eyes come, go, roll across the bus, you know, had to go find him, bring him back, stick him back in her head, you know.
Now, trust me, there is a conversion experience in here somewhere.
Yeah. So anyway, so that's what I was... That's perfectly fine, you know. So what's wrong with that? What's your problem with that? Mm-hmm. You know this sort of a thing. And mm-hmm. So I think she had to kind of change her tactic a little bit. And I there are other things I wouldn't want to get into. The things I had with seeing that effect it had on her, things I thought I could do that mm. would trouble her, bother her. Mm-hmm. But at any rate, to move on a little bit. Summer of that year, 1977, I was walking down the street in my neighborhood with a friend of mine, and she was out with one of her sisters, this girl Karen, playing basketball in the driveway, and they waved to us, and we talked, and they said, would you guys like to come to a Bible study on Friday night? Now, in all honesty, my main reason for saying yes was that two girls were asking if I wanted to do something.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Girls, I'm not recommending this as a witnessing technique at all, but that was a big part of it. They said, we have a new pastor at the church, and really like you to meet him. And so I went on that Friday night. I remember it was a very hot night, and... I was really concerned about perspiring.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, we went to the apartment of their new pastor. His name was George McDearman.
Anybody here know George McDearman? He was the man who was here last year, the general himself.
General McDearman. So if you've ever met Pastor, my first real experience of Christianity was Pastor McDearman. Pastor McDearman was a football player in college, Southern, and real aggressive in a lot of ways, and kind of preaching that, you know, shoot your hair back. And so this was, coming from where I was coming from, that's my introduction to Christianity, was Pastor McDearman.
Mm-hmm.
So not exactly seeker-sensitive, slow transition. It was 0 to 70 in 2 seconds. So
he calls the ministry of the word that's faithful, smash mouth preaching. Goes right to the heart of the matter, grabs hold of you. So what was that experience like that night?
They talked about dating from a biblical perspective. Now again, it wasn't that I was completely taken up. If I could find my notes from that, they passed out paper notes. There's a big picture of Mickey Mouse that I drew during it. And then I was also really taken with one of the young men who looked like Woody Allen, a young Woody Allen. They probably don't know who Woody Allen is. But anyway, to this day now, of course, I'm 45. Whenever I talk to this guy, I still call him Woody. So, poor kid.
This is at the Ballston Lake Church.
This is at Pastor McDearman's apartment. When I first, just fresh out of seminary, he's 27 years old. I'm 14.
Mm-hmm.
But it was the first time on a more serious level, it was the first time I was ever in a situation where people opened up their Bibles, believed their Bibles, you know, for real, that I really sensed that these people take their faith seriously.
Mm-hmm.
On the way home, the girls asked me, would you like to come to church on Sunday? So I asked when they had service, and they had a 9:30 and a something, and they had one at 6 in the evening. I said, I'll do that one.
Mm-hmm.
So
why did you want to go back? Was it because of the young
ladies,
I
was asked. And I had been at heart a real people pleaser. I didn't want to disappoint anybody. Mm-hmm. So they asked if I'd come back, and so that was as much as anything at that time.
All right. So no spiritual stuff.
Not really at that time. Some interest, best I can recall from that. But primarily, I was just they asked me, and so I went. Mm-hmm. And so it's one of the things I encourage sometimes, you know, it doesn't hurt to ask. It doesn't hurt to ask people to come to church, come to a Bible study. If they say no, they say no. But who knows? They may come just because you ask, and they're not going to come if you don't ask. And so to invite somebody to come, you never know what the outcome of it might be.
Mm-hmm.
And surely they had no idea what the outcome of that
so
was.
So you did show up at that 6 o'clock service.
I showed up at 6 o'clock service. The first real sermon I heard was a message on circumcision. And so that was it. My life has changed. And it's true. So Pastor McDearman came up afterward and he said, Jim. He somehow is able to make my name into two syllables. Jim, I promise, next time you come, it'll be more interesting. So,
but you did come back.
I did.
That.
I came back. Because they asked.
Because
do you want to come back?
All right.
You want to come back? We'll pick you up next Sunday night. The reason I didn't go Sunday morning is that I was a big fan of Saturday Night Live, so I'd watch and I would record. Now, back then, when I recorded Saturday Night Live, I recorded it with a tape recorder. So, listen,
you were dedicated.
I am, but I'm saying that's how old I am. Not only it wasn't a VCR, it was a little Panasonic tape recorder. And I would say, yeah, memorize skits and do comedy bits and imitations and that sort of thing.
That's where you get all those humorous lines from, even now.
I just draw back. I figure people can't remember things long ago. Not really. But anyway, yeah.
So you came back again to Baltimore.
But yeah, so I'd sleep in the morning. I'd be out late at night. I'd watch the show, and then I'd go out at night with my friends sometimes till 3 in the morning or so, sleep in till noon. But I'd come back. Yeah, I went back on Sunday nights. And it was really just, you know, the scriptures tell us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I think I understand what that text means is that even our ability to hear spiritual truth comes by our interaction with God's word. Faith comes through hearing God's word, and our ability to hear God's word comes through our exposure to God's word. And it was really just being exposed to it. And I tell you, as much as anything else, what struck me is that this was a... again, I just go back to some of what God was doing in my life. I was, for all of my externals, and I was talkative and somewhat outgoing, but very miserable on the inside, felt very lonely on the inside. I was in an abusive home, hating my father, wanting to see. We used to have contests to see how many days we could go without laying eyes on our father, that sort of a thing, just to see if we could somehow manage to not, you know, the house was big enough that in and out of rooms and not having to see him and that sort of a thing. So there's a lot of misery and sadness and depression and suicidal thoughts and other things in my life at that time. And one of the things God used was there was such a sense of love and community and family, people that took an interest, had reached out to me. I was not like them. I didn't look like them. I didn't talk like them. I didn't come from their background. And they were open and accepting and loving of me.
This reminds me of something you said to me last night. You were talking about how can we minister to this community in this world. And you said the chief principle is not that we look at them and say, well, hey, we're going to act like you and we're going to try to look like you and we'll hope that you'll like us.
Yeah.
But instead, and Pastor McDearman wore what he always wore.
Right.
He continued to be who he always was, didn't try to conform to who you were,
right?
But he loved you.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's an important thing. You know, Pastor McDearman, you know, I would look at him and I'd laugh at times. He had a jacket that kids, you're just so young now, so if I talk about Captain Kangaroo, you may not know what I'm talking about, but he dressed a bit like Captain Kangaroo, and his interest, his radical music was Tennessee Ernie Ford, when he was trying to encourage us about, you know, good listening habits, you know, we were, you know, Beatles, Rolling Stones, Who, you know, the Who type family, you know, so I know classic rock is still popular with some young people, so they might know what I'm talking about when I say that kind of stuff, so, you know, anyway, and he's saying, you know, Tennessee Ernie Ford, you know, I just... Okay, you know, that was his idea of getting cutting edge and being radical, you know, that sort of a thing. So as far as culturally and that sort of thing, no, there was no real connection. He was a you know, football and Civil War history and a lot of that stuff I didn't really care all that much about. But on that level of connectedness, that his heart went out to me, he did love me, he took an interest in me, he took an interest in my soul. I'll tell you one story, you'll enjoy this. I just started going to the church, and on one Saturday afternoon, my brothers and I had gotten our hands on some helium. So one of the things I do with helium, of course, if you've ever done it, is you want to suck down helium
and get your voice up. And so we're doing this, having conversations, singing songs and whatnot. So the doorbell rings,
and
I'm going to answer the door.
So I go running downstairs and open up, and there's George McDearman and one of the deacons. He wanted to meet my parents and talk.
I got them for you. Hang on.
You know, that kind of...
So is that George loved your soul? How did the heart and soul dealings begin with you then? What was going on in your heart?
I'm so shallow sometimes, it's hard to know all that was... I mean, to really say it was this real, real deep. I knew he cared about me. He would... we'd get together and he would just go through the basics of the gospel with me. Sometimes just sitting, going through a tract together. But
I mean, give me the basics of the gospel, something that really struck you. I know you were maybe raised in a family, Italian background, where I'm sure the basic theology would have been, well, if you do more goods than bads, you go to heaven and you won't go to hell.
No, I didn't know. It wasn't even heaven or hell. There was no God. There was no heaven. There was no hell. There was nothing. So there's nothingness. You die and there's nothingness. Mm. So that was my view.
Mm-hmm.
But again, beginning to, with the basics, there's a God. He's spoken. He's visited this world in the person of His Son. His Son died on the cross because of our sins and those kinds of things. You know, our sin has separated us from God. Christ has come. He's going to restore a relationship with God. We can be forgiven. And again, just some of those simple... We actually went through, I can remember one time going through the four spiritual laws on the
Bill
back
Bright.
Porch. Bill Bright, Campus Crusade, on the back porch of this other guy who had gone to the Bible study with me that first night. And he met with the two of us and going through that. And I went home that night and I took the tract, and on the back of it, it says a little prayer. And I got on my knees and I said that little prayer. I didn't feel any different, and I don't believe that it was really, it was kind of just dipping my toe in, just going to kind of see what's really going on. And I can remember a couple of weeks after that, I had a friend that was from a Christian family, and I remember saying to him, this was probably in October of 77, I said to him, I'm convinced that, you know, there's a lot of things here I like, a lot of things I'm learning about, but I'm convinced Jesus was still just a good man who came to teach us a good way to live. And I know that 3 weeks later, I was asking him to pray for me because I was going to be baptized. So I can remember that time window. So it was in that relatively short period of time
that you embraced the gospel.
We had a revival preacher come to preach, and they would have you call on you to come forward after the preaching and to a certain spot where the preacher was, and he'd pray with you. And I came forward in November of 77 and prayed with Pastor McDearman at the front of the church there. And that's really the night I look at and say that's where I know everything was different after that night.
Now, oftentimes things like that take place, but the interest is a brief flash.
Yeah.
But for you, you went on from strength to strength to the point where, I mean, you were mentioning in the sermon that here you were in the library of the public high school and
leading
you're seeking to get people to pray and embrace Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, from that night on, everything was different. And I can say that. From that night on, everything was different. We had three or four more nights. I don't know if I go into too much detail here. One of the things I knew God was doing a work in me, I mentioned my love of films. That Sunday night that the revival began, NBC was showing the Godfather saga. And I really wanted to watch that. It was going to start, and they were going to do it, and you know, they'd remixed it in a way that, anyway, Godfather 1, Godfather 2, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, something like that. Revival, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night.
Mm.
And I thought, well, I'll go to the Sunday things. And anyway, I was there I was there every night.
Mm.
And I actually, because as he preached, as the man preached, he not only dealt with areas of salvation, he dealt with areas of consecration and Christian service and turning this area of your life over to the Lord. I went down the aisle every night.
Mm.
I want that.
Mm.
If that's what it means, I want that. Mm. I want to turn that part of my life over. I want to, you know. And I began to very hungrily take in God's word. I began to just, my ears opened up to the teaching and to the preaching and understanding and seeing connections, seeing truth in a way that obviously I didn't have the capacity to do before.
So it wasn't just the bending of a knee or the praying of a prayer. There was a real change of heart that took place. And there was evidence of it.
Yes.
All right.
Yeah.
All right.
Hunger, thirst, desire for the things of God, and very quickly a desire to tell other people about the things of God.
And you became a member of the church.
Became a member of the church.
And you went to church, and your parents didn't have to wake you up and didn't have to call you out of bed.
Right. Yeah, nobody got me up. I got myself up and got myself, you know, ready and 14 years old.
All right.
Sometimes I'd ride my bike there, 7 miles to get there.
Mm. Mm.
So.
Yeah. And you look back on that, and you see the way God dealt with you and worked with you. I just look at the advantages that so many of these young people had. I mean, many of you have good dads, godly fathers, who they come after you and they want to speak with you about the things of God. And look what this man had, and how to whom much is given, much is required. What if they were sitting there in the burgundy chairs longing for a black and white, for a night and day experience like you had?
Yeah.
What do you say to them?
Well, you know, you have advantages over me. I have some advantages over you. I think that's got to be obvious. And one thing is, you know, you take a guy who grew up at the Grand Canyon. You know, let's say he's a ranger's son, and he knows it's awesome. He knows it, but he doesn't feel it. You go there having never seen it before, and your jaw drops.
Mm.
Right? It's it. Well. That's what I was, and I think, you know, it's hard for, you know, again, you wrestle with, you know, I've been taught this all my life, is this real, you know, if I'd been brought up in a Muslim home, I would have been taught that was true, if I was brought up in this kind, I would have been taught that was true, and how do I know this is real, it's not just what my parents say, how do I know it's really mine, Christ is really mine, and again, you've grown up in a place where you've heard of him and known of him all your life. For me, everything was brand new.
Mm.
Every new Bible character I met, I never had the thought of, well, I don't really have to listen to that. I know that, you know, I can sit back. And I have to wrestle with that now sometimes. Somebody begins to say something, and I think, oh, okay, I know what he's going to say. I know where that's going to finish. Okay, I'm listening to preaching. Okay, he's going to think 4 applications I can probably think he's going to bring. And not, instead of saying, well, wait a minute, no, this is food for me. This is, I want this, I need this. And so that's, you know, on the other hand, again,
an advantage, you know, that you have.
That's an advantage I have. Again, the advantage you have is you don't have to deal with a lot of the baggage I had. You don't have the hooks in your flesh, I hope you don't, that I had to deal with of a misspent youth.
Mm.
You know, I mean, I was, we had pornography in the home. So from the time I was 5 or 6 or 7, I mean, I was, you know, with, it was available to me every day. My mom dropped me off and, you know, paid for me to see The Exorcist when I was 11 or 12 years old and allowed me to go in. And, you know, so I had a lot of stuff in my head and in my heart that...
We laugh about it, but there are some emotional scars.
Sure.
Some spiritual limping that you do as a result of that.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, and God uses it in some ways that, you know, that I may have some empathy in regard to certain struggles that some men may not have. And, I can't understand why anybody would be that way. Well, I was that way. I understand why they're that way. I understand why people are that way. I understand why people think that way and feel that way. And I can tell people who've lived in the world, I've been where you are. I know what you're going through. I've been in that struggle. I've been in that transition. I understand that. But again, you know, the benefit you have is that you have is, you know, again, the benefits and blessings of a home life that you have, a consistency of character. One of the men in my church is Greg McDearman, who is George McDearman's son. And Greg was born the same month that I was converted. So I always know how old Greg is, and I always know when his birthday is, you know. And Greg got to grow up. His dad was George McDearman, and who became a kind of a very much a spiritual father for me. But I think, what would I be like? How different would I be had that man been my father? Had he disciplined me, corrected me, pointed me in the right way? I was never correct. I mean, I was beaten, but I was never spanked. I was yelled at and screamed at and belittled, but never exhorted or encouraged. You know, so I never had that leg up that some people have. You know?
Yeah, the manhood of a guy like Greg McDearman, as I view him from afar, he's a specimen of carved granite in many ways, having been raised by a godly dad. Now, let him think if he stand firm, take heed lest he fall.
Right.
But you can see the evidence of godly fathering all over that young man.
Right. Yeah.
I'm not saying I don't see it in you, but on the other hand,
no,
too.
I know
bless God
for
what he's done with Greg.
Right.
So here you are, 14 years old, and you are a Christian, and spiritual life is in you. But now you go out into a public school world that loves darkness, and you're a lover of light. So what kind of struggles did you have? And I'm sure many of these young people will be able to relate to this.
Yeah, I mean, I had determined fairly early on, I can't even say a determination, it was just, one thing was natural now. I mean, I carried my Bible with me, all my classes. I had it in my book bag, or which is why I didn't have backpacks so much then. I actually had to kill the animal and sew it to guess how old I am, you know. I kill the animal, sew the thing together. I had a book bag. I always had my Bible on top. I used to wear T-shirts with Bible verses on them, you know, this kind of stuff.
Did you roll up the sleeves of the T-shirt to show
with the New Testament.
Oh, yeah.
With the New Testament in the sleeve, you know, like a cigarette pack. So I... anyway, I spoke about the things of God. I can remember one time. I remember sitting in Spanish class, and a girl saying something. I had just translated something, and maybe I had a smile, and she said, "Bragging." And I remember looking at her and say, "Far be it from me that I should brag about anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And she, "What did you just say?" I guess you remember that. That's one of those clear. I had opportunities. I took opportunities. I prayed for opportunities. And I, as much as I could, I wanted to use the platform that high school allowed me. I can remember one weekend, two teenagers at the school killed themselves in unrelated incidents, but they one girl and one guy shot themselves over a weekend, and that really got the attention of a lot of people. So every day, every class was talking about it. And so I talked about my earlier suicidal feelings and what had brought me out of that. Use that. I can remember in my speech or English class, we had to give a speech, and I gave it on the proof of the resurrection. And then when I took speech later on, my teacher eventually had to say to me, "No more religious topics." You know, I mean, that's enough. That's enough. You can talk about other things. So.
I think of Matthew 10. If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. What if a young person says, "Well, I can see that Jim Sebastio, he's a talkative extrovert. Of course, he would express his faith verbally."
Right.
But somebody sits in the Burgundy chair and says, "That's just not me. That's just not my personality. I would just as soon maybe do it by example. I don't want to talk." What would your input be to them?
Well, I encourage you to do it by example. Pray, first of all, for cultivation of a heart of love and care for other people. And then pray for power and help of the Spirit of God. I have in some ways sometimes a harder time now than I did when I was a teenager, just because I don't have nearly as many opportunities as I had. And it may be just I'm overthinking things too much, you know. But I'm thinking, oh, is this an opportunity? Is that an open door? Should I take it? Is that, you know, instead of just more naturally taking some of these. And I'm not around, I say my relationship with a lot of unbelievers is professional now, and that I'm a pastor. So I have unbelievers talk to me, they visit the church, and I witness all the time. I share the gospel all the time. But not as much in regard to, again, this kind of relationships where I was with people that I knew. I knew their names. I knew some of their struggles. So I'd see a kid at school. I'd take advantage. If I saw there was a kid at school that looked sad or was crying or something, to say, you know, pray, and then walk over and say, hey, what's going on? How you doing? What happened? And almost always then there was some inlet for something of the gospel. So, you know, there's a text in scripture about that. Come, you mind if I read it to you? I'm going to share that with you. And so that's how a lot of that happened in high school.
So you finished high school and you're 18 years old.
Yeah.
And you weren't simply like the seed sown in the rocky soil that sprouts up but then wilts away with the sun. You stuck it out, bearing fruit.
Yeah.
The real deal.
I trust so.
All right. And college now. Where did you go to college?
I went to a Columbia Bible College, now called Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. And I went there at the encouragement of Pastor McDearman. He had met some of the graduates when he was in seminary, and they were the most impressive graduates that he knew. That the guys coming into seminary ready to study, he felt had been at that school and had prepared them well for...
So you were seeking the gospel ministry?
Yes.
All right.
Yeah, so I preached my first sermon when I was 16 years old.
In the Boston Lake Church?
At Boston Lake Church.
The general had you preach?
Yes.
All right.
It was Youth Sunday. And so the youth did everything. They took over everything in the church. And I was youth pastor. I had my photo and name in the newspaper for pastor of Youth Sunday. And I was going to be preaching that day. And I preached from Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It was one of the first 60 verses that I memorized. And I had 4 pages of typed notes, and I preached it in 8 minutes.
I'm always afraid I'm not going to have enough material, Jim.
Yeah, well, I said sometimes one of the most sincere prayers I ever prayed was, give me something else to say. And the answer to that prayer was, no. So
I noticed that you don't have Youth Sunday in Louisville.
Yeah, I kind of put us, you know, said we're not going to do that anymore.
All right. No. Did you meet anybody at Columbia who's been significant in your life?
Let me think. Have I met Becky? I met my wife.
All right. I thought so.
Yeah, I met my wife. I knocked my wife.
Place. Okay. I mean, give us a little snippet of the romance, Jim.
I met this girl by I knocked her over in the library. That's how I first met my wife.
He is not known for his slick behavior.
Yeah. But I did knock her off her feet, you know, as we say. So I thought that was pretty good. But I had known her sister. Her older sister was a friend of mine. And so she had told me that Becky was there. And so I recognized her after I knocked her over and was helping her up that she was Becky. And
all right.
So I introduced myself, and I said, would you marry me? And she
That's
said...
one of those things about poor parenting and lack of discretion.
Not
this,
really.
This time, the blind squirrel found a real nut, though.
That's right.
High quality.
So, I said that my wife's a real nut. Okay, we're going to try that. Anyway... interestingly, the way that I think God used to cultivate a heart for each other was that at Columbia, they have the dormitories separated by about 400 yards. You have the women's dormitory and the men's dormitory, and they mirror one another. So you have halls that would be direct, you know, so if you were a sniper and shot directly across, you'd have a room that was your sister room or whatnot. And so you had a sister hall. I never did that. I'm just saying, if you wanted to.
With the background, we were wondering.
Yeah, you did. That's not bad to wonder. So we had a sister hall, and we would sometimes do that. We would have hall dates where all the guys would go across and take out all the girls for dinner. And you weren't paired off or anything like that. But one of the things that they decided to do that year is to pair up, so the girls would pray for a guy, and that she was called his prayer angel. And the guys
this
would pray
really
for
sweet,
a girl,
Jim.
And he was called their prayer warrior. But you weren't supposed to know who they were. But they would send a little note into your box or your mailbox and say a little encouragement. I'm praying for you, and how can I pray for you, and whatnot. And so we were praying for each other.
Mm.
So I was her prayer warrior. She was my prayer.
And you just spontaneously chose each other.
No, we didn't choose each other.
You were assigned.
I was assigned to each other.
This is God's providence, no doubt.
No.
All right.
So we developed a heart for each other through praying for each other.
Mm. And you were married after your senior year?
No, she didn't graduate the same year I did. So she had another year of school, and then she got her master's at the University of South Carolina.
Mm-hmm.
And then she taught for a year up north where I was going to seminary, and then we got married after
Which
that.
Was in Montville, New Jersey?
Montville, New Jersey.
All right. And Pastor Martin was the headmaster
Pastor Al Martin was, yes.
All right. So four years in Jersey, was it?
Yep, 4 years in Jersey.
And that's where I was able to meet you.
Where we first met.
I had a visit over at Trinity Academy in New Jersey. And then eventually a church opened up in Louisville, a church plant.
Right.
And we were wondering who would we send to Louisville, and we even called Trinity, I think, and by my memory we said, is there any academy student who might be available? Well, they said, yeah, well, there's this guy and he's really promising, but he's going off somewhere else this summer. Another guy, he's really got a lot of opportunities and he's going off somewhere else this summer. They said, well, Sebastio's left. We could send him to Louisville. I'm kind of exaggerating.
No, that's Jim. Yeah. I have gotten to do things in my life because it was either nobody or Jim. And then the big debate is nobody better than Jim. Well, that's how I've gotten to do certain things.
So Jim went down to Sebastio. Jim Sebastio went down to Louisville, and they really loved you down there from the beginning. And I think that was a real talk about your matching with your bride here, matching with the bride, the church there.
Yeah.
I don't know if it was love at exactly first sight, but it certainly was that first summer, I think.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was. Yeah. And I was asked, Pastor Martin talked to me one day after in January and said, do you know about this church plant in Louisville? And would you be available to go in the summer?
Mm.
And so I called you, I think, and we arranged a visit. I said, well, I don't want to just be assigned to them. I'd like for them to meet me first and have a chance to say no.
Mm-hmm.
So I went down there, and Mark was supposed to call me right afterward to let me know, and he didn't call me for about 5 weeks. So I said to my wife, I said, guess they didn't like me. I guess we're not going. Are we going to Louisville? I don't know. He was supposed to call me right afterward, and so he called up one day, Jim, I've got dust and ashes on my head. You remember saying that? Anyway,
I think so.
I was supposed to call you. I didn't call you. Yes, you are going to Louisville. Mm. Yeah, so, okay.
Mm. And he went, and the rest of the story. In fact, it was a while after that you were actually ordained, a couple of years after that? Year
yeah,
or so?
I came in July of 1990. And I was ordained in November of 91.
I think I still remember, was it the ordination day that there was a gentleman named Lou Kahn who came on ordination day.
Yeah.
And one of the things he said was, I'd love to come to this church. It was a small church plant fledgling. But I've got two teenage young people and they need a big youth group if they're going to prosper spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
And what was the rest of the story as far as that is concerned?
I said, what your kids need is the gospel. And we've got the gospel for them. We don't have games. We don't have anything else, but we do have the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And his daughter, Lou's daughter, was soundly converted a few months later and is to this day a godly member of our congregation. His son professed faith as well and was in the church for a number of years before sadly falling away. But but there was quite a change in that whole family unit situation.
And Lou has really been a deacon in your church for many years, I know.
Yes.
Yeah. So God has really in many ways blessed him. As far as the young people here, Jim, I think of pressures that are blowing in on them as youth who are in churches much like our church. And the winds may tell them that they need to be a part of a church. I mean, look at us. We're sitting here. We got ties on. We got button-down collars on. We don't have sandals on. Why should they be interested in square ministry like this? Any input that you would have? Is that an issue down there in Louisville like it may be up here in Michigan?
I'm a little cooler than you, so it's not as big.
Yeah, you have a very loud shirt on. But I'm older than you, then.
That's true. But you're more handsome, so... Yeah. Yes.
I mean, when it comes to nose size, we both have pretty big noses, though, Jim.
Okay, I'll stop.
Big is a relative word, I
yes,
realize.
Yeah, we're just talking about, like, K2 and Everest, you know. So we're yeah, one is bigger than the other, but both are rather prominent.
What do you tell young people about that thing?
Yeah. You know, again, I think you get back down to the... I remind myself of where I was all those years ago. And we're often taught today, you know, that the only... You know, there's a way of relating, and there's a very shallow way of relating to people. And the very shallow way of relating is saying, well, I've got to dress like him, I've got to wear my hair like him, I've got to... You know, so talking to some young people, I'll talk like this, and I got to use certain kind of language, and in some places, you know, I got to swear a little bit, and I got to have all, I got to always be talking about, oh, you know, oh, did you see Gossip Girl, or did you see, you know, what's your favorite of this or that, you know, and to try to relate on a very superficial, cultural level that isn't very deep. And I think if I tried to do that, everybody would look at you and look at me and go, what a joke. I mean, you're pathetic. You're a wannabe. A poser. You know, you're not the real thing. You have to be who you are. But what you need to do, I mean, you want to reach people, you want to be a part of young people's lives. The thing is praying to have a heart for them. People know that you love them. Mm. People know that you care about them. They know if you genuinely care about them. Mm. And that speaks far more clearly, far more than any other thing we can do. I shared with Pastor Mark here a situation that happened. And some of you would know, you know, we're there, so you know this. You know who I'm talking about. I guess it must have been 4 or 5 years ago. I was asked to speak at the youth retreat, the winter retreat in Grand Rapids. And one of the fellows there, again, some of you would have been there, you know, I mean, looked very different than all the other kids that were there. He had, you know, spiked hair with, I think, purple tips and black fingernail polish and... chains and, you know, torn jeans and the Linkin Park t-shirt on. And my first thought was not like, ew, or anything like that. It was, this guy's going to hate me, is what I thought. I thought, he's just not going to want to. I'm so different than he is. I'm so square. I'm too nerdy or whatever else. But I thought, you know, Lord, I really want to make him... I want to show him I've got a heart for him. And so at breakfast or at lunch or dinner very often, if there was an empty seat next to him, I'd sit with him. And I'd just talk to him and show him that I'm not put off by this. I think there's a, you know, sometimes when you dress that way in that kind of setting, you're sending a signal, you're letting people know certain things. And I'm not put off, I'm not looking to look down on you. I'm not going to look at you in a superficial way beyond, you know, your hair and your fingernails. And that's not you. That's not the real person who you are underneath. But anyway, at the end of the week, I didn't do anything to change my messages. I preached the way I just usually preach. And at the end of the week, we hugged each other, and he told me he loved me. And he said, and I'm not trying to be funny with this, but he said, "You're about the coolest guy I've ever met."
You.
Me, yeah. So, but it wasn't anything. It wasn't by trying to do anything other than love
or pretend
him.
Pretend
to be somebody
or
I wasn't.
Or want to be to become like him.
Right. But to take a genuine interest in him and care about, look to care to understand what he's been through in his life and what made him what he was, and then just to simply have an open sharing of God's word. And that's just what I'd encourage, is that, you know, you may be at your high school, people very different than you, and you know, I know you have, you know, there's your class systems and everything like that in high school. I knew kids when I was in high school. I was not in the popular kids. I was well known, but I wasn't popular. Everybody knew who I was because of my faith. They knew who I was. But I was able to relate and talk to the jocks or the greasers or, you know, the friends that were cheerleaders and friends that were, you know, the nerdy, you know, whatever, you know, because you had a heart, you have a heart for people. And that's what you want to pray for. It's what you want to care about.
And even the fact that God did that work and he changed you. And I suppose that's where we really want to close tonight. And we look at you, Jim and I, and all the people who've ministered, and the pastors, and we look at you, and nobody here has this spiked purple-tipped hair and black fingernails or anything like that. But we look at you, and we love you, and we're deeply concerned about you. And we don't want this day just to be a day where we've had superficial talk, and we're like two ships passing in the night. I guess we want to have our hearts go out to you and have your hearts come out to us. We want you to have heart dealings with God. Our real hope is that, as Jim talked about, a true change that God brought about in his life, that God would do that in your life. Because the theme of the day is, what is your life? And the answer is, it's but a vapor. And even one of you, I said, you know, I saw you last year. Now here we are again in August, and it's the next year. They realize, some of you, it's very possible, you may not even be in the land of the living next year. One old Puritan says, we move along on the deck of a very slippery, dangerous ship, and a wave could blow you off the ship of life between now and next August. And I just ask you, are you ready? Has there been a change that's been made in your life? Jim talked about heart dealings with God. Has God come into your life, and have you had heart dealings with him? Have you said, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I'm lost, and I'm not ready to be swept overboard? It's a blessed thing to have a day like this, because it presses your face up against the window pane of eternity and says, am I ready? I want you to think about that. Am I really ready? Jim had heart dealings with God. Bless God for that. But for you to sit in your burgundy chair and say, have I had heart dealings with God? Am I born again? I sang those songs with my lips, but do I really mean those things with my heart? So use this day. Use it for good. We love you. One of you, I said, I may not see you again in the land of the living, but I'm going to see you again on Judgment Day. I will. We will see each other on Judgment Day. And when we're mingling and talking back and forth, and then as the day fleshes out, there's going to be a separation of the sheep and the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. It break my heart, it break Jim's heart to see you going over to the goat side where you're sent into a place of outer darkness. Are you ready? Because you may not even get home tonight. You need to have heart dealings with God like Jim had heart dealings with God. Use this day. What have we got? August 10, 2008, 8:18 p.m. Use this hour. And we're going to even sing a little hymn that we've sang at the end of all of our youth retreats. Nearer, still nearer. It's there in your supplements. Let's take it out. And let's sing this and have it be sort of a prayer of our heart. What number is that? 29, did I hear?
It's 29. Can I just say one thing before
sure.
we do? It's 29, and I before we close, because I want to close with this hymn, and I want you to be able to leave after you sing this hymn. And then we can go downstairs. We've got some parting gifts for you. Make sure you pick up your photos. Go downstairs, out in the back. We'll have a little bon voyage. You can spend some time outside and then be on your way. But after we sing this hymn, I want you to be able to go get up and leave, and there will be no more comments. I want to echo what Pastor Chansky said. We do love you.
Hmm.
You know, when you love somebody, you want what's best for them.
Hmm.
And I think about Pastor Sebastian, I've been in and out of the testimony and the things that he said. But you know, you look at him now. Look at where he was in high school. And look at the man, a sound man with a sound mind, happy, a wife, children, people he loves, people who love him, a hope, and a future.
Mm-hmm.
You know, right now you have a choice to make in life. Are you going to end up, you know, Judgment Day? Very important. I echo everything Pastor Chansky says. But this life too.
Mm-hmm.
Do you want to end up divorced, miserable, chasing after the things of this world, vanity, empty, unhappy, joyless? Or do you want to have a life filled with joy? Hard? Sure. Difficulty? Sure. But the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke. It's a yoke. But it's easy. My burden is light. This third verse, this is my last comment, and then Miriam, you can play.
You know, Mark Raines talked about the conscience being the God's spy within the soul. And the Lord has raised in your mind a certain sin that if you know, if you're to truly be nearer to Christ, you're going to have to go home and put the dagger to that sin and gouge out that offending right eye and cut off that offending right hand. So pray this hymn, hating your sin and loving your Savior and resolving to do business with both. And I want to echo Joe. You are a wonderful group. I've just been blessed by my interaction with you. Jim, as many have talked about, the kind of attitude and the brightness of the face. You're a great young group of people, and I expect to hear great things about you in days to come. Miriam.